In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Each year in the Sundays after Easter, our first reading is no longer from the Old Testament, but it's from the book of Acts. So let me introduce this, since we'll be, the plan is anyway, to be dwelling on the book of Acts for the next several weeks. This book is part two of Luke's gospel. It's the same genre of literature. It's historical narrative, and it tells the story of the early Christians, the growing church, the young and growing church. The full title of the book is The Acts of the Apostles, but some have pointed out that it might just as well be called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because here you have all these lessons about how the Holy Spirit is directly intervening and getting involved in the growth of the church. The story centers around, begins with the ascension of Christ and then the day of Pentecost. And it goes from there centering the Jerusalem disciples around Peter. And then the second part is around Paul and his missionary journeys to the Gentiles. And throughout it, it tells how Christ was still involved in his church, guiding his church, prospering the spread of the gospel, and bringing many people to salvation and life. When we read from Acts each year, it gives us an opportunity to see how Jesus' first followers implemented Christ's great commission. He ascends into heaven saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And this is an important thing to consider because the continued existence of Christ's church and its astounding growth down through the years is nothing short of a miracle. I think actually it's one of the strongest proofs for the truth of Christianity, the proof of the existence of God. When you get into this discussion, you say, look at the church, how do you explain this? What possibly explains it? And you see it's the hand of God at work. Now, our specific text for today is from the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, and it's about one incident in particular wherein the disciples are arrested and then they're set free by divine intervention. And this isn't the only time something like this would happen. In fact, it seems God is directly intervening a lot in the book of Acts, and the point is that he is doing this in order to get the gospel out into the world. He's fanning the flames of the spark that was lit at Pentecost, ensuring that it'll swell and reach the ends of the earth. Luke describes the times, saying, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And he goes on to describe healings and exorcisms. So the kinds of amazing things that Jesus was known for doing are now being done by his apostles, with the result that the disciples are held in high esteem among the people. And as he says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. I want to point out here, as kind of an aside, that here and elsewhere throughout the book of Acts, you have many miracles that are merely described. And what I mean by merely is they're described, they're not prescribed. It just says this is what happened. It doesn't say now this is what all Christians are to have happen. And I think it's important to point out, because you know there are brothers and sisters in Christ who insist that these sort of things ought to be going on now. And at the very least, you probably wondered or had other people wonder, you know, why don't we see these kind of miracles that took place every day? Why isn't the Holy Spirit active in the same way as he was in the first century? Well, there's long answers to these questions. But for now, suffice it to say, note in the text that the experiences in the book of Acts are not told as a prescription for what we ought to be doing. Rather, they're merely describing what was done. And that's an important distinction. Now, getting back to the text, Luke describes the people held the disciples in high regard, and many became believers, or as he put it, were added to the Lord. He uses great phrases like this. When he talks about the spread of the church, he'll often say, "and the word of the Lord grew," you know, or "we're added to the Lord." You pay attention to these little things, it kind of gives you insight as to how they talk about the growth of the church. But we also learn upon reading the text that not everybody's a fan of the Christians. You see, the disciples proclaimed the gospel and performed their miracles at Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico was a porch off of the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, they were right at the center of Jewish religious life, where faithful and devout Jews from all over would come to sacrifice and to pray. And here they are proclaiming Jesus. And they are preaching the same message of Christ and John the Baptist before him. They are talking about repentance and the forgiveness of sins and saying that this forgiveness and eternal life are all on offer because of Jesus and what he has done. And at this, the Jewish authorities are indignant. It wasn't long before this they had put Jesus to death. They were the ones, more than all others, who directly plotted Jesus' death. They arrested him at night. They put him on trial. They cooked up the charges, brought in the false witnesses. They beat and mocked him, and then ensured that Pontius Pilate put him to death. And the more people began to put their faith in Jesus and follow the teaching of the disciples, all it did is expose these leaders of the Jewish temple, the Sadducees, for what they were, which is base hypocrites and godless scoundrels. And so they set out to do again what men like this only know to do. They had the apostles arrested and thrown in jail. Never mind that they had just had a heavy-handed play like this against Jesus and it kind of blew up on them. It didn't go the way that they had hoped. They just couldn't come up with any other way, apparently, of dealing with their problems. It's like as though men like this, you know, their first inclination is just to exert power and to rule others by force. And contrast that with the method of the disciples and the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is a kind invitation to come and receive and to share in this life that Christ gives. It changes your heart and your mind, and it gives you a new life. And these others, religious leaders, were coming down headed-handedly and throwing people in prison and persecuting. Well, this evil plan of the Sadducees to silence the apostles was short-lived because, as Luke tells us, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. This angelic vision is incredible, and so is the escape that he arranged for them. The next day, the officers of the jail are told to bring the prisoners there, and they look and they see the guards standing there, and the doors are still locked, and no prisoners inside. And they're all confused and wondering about how this happened. How was it that they left undetected? How did this angel open the door? Well, none of the details are supplied, only the important mission that they were given, which is to go and stand in the temple. Again, this very prominent place at the center of Jewish life, and speak to the people all the words of the life. Jesus had famously told his disciples when he was with them the night he was betrayed, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And we've already sung the words of the Apostle Peter, who at one occasion when disciples were leaving at Capernaum, they were all upset over what he had to say. And Jesus asks, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So Jesus is life. And in listening to him and hearing his words, they lead to everlasting life. That's why the gospel is such good news. You see, the message of Christ is not just a new set of rules on how to live your life. It isn't a system for success and prosperity. The message of Christ is the message of life without end. The good news that even though we sin and deserve death and indeed one day will die, nevertheless, Jesus has intervened to take death away. He's life, he lived for the life of the world. His death, he died for the death of death. His resurrection defeated death and means life to all who look to him for salvation. It is now no longer necessary for anyone to die and stay dead. Now, with Jesus as our leader and Savior, we have life and we'll have it forever. And Jesus told his disciples to share this life with the whole world, beginning in Jerusalem. And to help them do this, an angel set them free from bondage and told them to teach. And this they gladly did with joy and faithfulness to their Lord. But it would cost them on this occasion, as we will see. The high priest and the Sadducees were confounded at this prison break. They're trying to figure it out. Luke says they're perplexed and wondering. And then somebody comes in and says, "Well, hey, here they are. They're out in the temple again teaching in Jesus' name." And imagine the surprise. So what are they going to do? They send the temple guards to go and get them and bring them in again. But this time they don't do the heavy-handedness. They could see that the people were hearing the message and taken with what they had to say. So they weren't going to, you know, grab them. They rather went gently and invited them and asked them to come to the council, and the apostles consented. And when they're questioned, the high priest, who we know as Caiaphas, said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this man's name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Some of the commentators like to point out that Caiaphas' language here is a little bit interesting. He never mentions specifically the name of Jesus. And they think that, well, it's because he is so set against Christ, he can't even speak his name. He only refers to him as this man, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this man's name, and you're going to bring this man's blood against us." Is that the case, that Caiaphas is loath to even speak the name of Jesus? Well, if so, he's in for a rude awakening one day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. And about the complaint that by teaching in Jesus' name, the disciples were bringing this man's blood upon us, did he forget what had happened when they were calling for the crucifixion of Christ? Pontius Pilate looked for every way to get out of executing Jesus, and when he finally consented to their evil demands, he washes his hands clean of this man's blood and say, "I'm innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourself." And what did they say? The people, including the Jewish rulers, called out, "This man's blood be upon us and our children." So whether the apostles were really trying to blame them or place blame squarely on them, the Sadducees, for what had happened to Jesus, in fact, it is true that they were the ones most directly responsible for conspiring to bring about his death. But you know, if it hadn't been them, it had been somebody else. Jesus came for that reason, to die and to sacrifice himself so others would have life. And so all sinners bear responsibility for what happened to Jesus. No one's innocent of his death. It's just ironic that they would be so, you know, put out by this notion that, "Oh, you're trying to put his blood on us." Well, they were calling for it. So they put these charges to Peter, and Peter speaks up on behalf of the disciples and said what's perhaps, well, it's probably the most quoted line from this passage. He said, "We must obey God rather than men." It's a great line, and it's one that every serious Christian ought to know. We are to be faithful first to our Lord at all costs. I mean, even if it sets us against powerful men and governmental authority, and if it comes to this, if preaching the gospel or worshiping the one true God becomes illegal or lands us in prison or results in suffering and death, we're not to reject our God and bow to men, because we know that God will see us through this transient life and is far more powerful than any man or authority on earth. Many Christians have had to make this choice. Over the years, it has cost a lot of people their lives and a great deal of suffering. Of course, when Peter said these words in the original context, what he implied is that he is on God's side because he's preaching in Jesus' name. And conversely, the Sadducees are opposed to God because they don't want to hear Jesus preached. But in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, they believe they're on God's side, don't they? They think that this is some cult that's starting up and they have to put down the schism. Likewise, when a terrorist commits a dreadful act and kills in the name of his God and does this, puts down the infidels, he thinks he is serving God. My point is that it's easy to go very wrong with this idea of obeying God rather than men. So it's an important concept. You just have to be very cautious about when and how you apply this. We still have the fourth commandment, to honor our father and mother and other authorities that are put over us. Christians are not scofflaws. We are to recognize governmental authority as God ordained. But in the case of the apostles, Christ had given them this specific command, preach the gospel. So they're on sure footing when they disobeyed the authorities, because the people in authority were commanding them to disobey Christ. Well, Peter wasn't finished when he said this line. He went on to speak about the resurrection. He proclaims Christ boldly, talks about he's raised from the dead, made it clear that God was on Jesus' side and opposed to these Sadducees. He said, "The God of our fathers," because he's a Jew too, and all the disciples were, they worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, the same God that these men should have served. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those obeying him. It's as if he said, God raised up the Jesus that you killed. Your action was directly against God, and he nullified what you did by bringing Jesus back to life. And isn't it incredible that the man speaking this, not long before this, was cowering in fear when some servant girl outside the chief priest's court says, you're one of the disciples, you're with Jesus. And he's denying Jesus and running away in fear. And yet here he is standing up to the authorities and calling them out and saying, you're against God, you're on the wrong side. Peter also goes on to speak about the repentance and forgiveness of sins. And these two things are spoken about from the very start of Christianity, and even leading up to it in John the Baptist. You have repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And these two things are how salvation is made ours. When God's word confronts people like it did through the apostles' teaching, like it does to this very day, it leads people to repent of sin, to turn from our sinful ways, and desire a new life. This is a sign of faith in the heart that trusts in God and looks to Christ for salvation. And when trust is present in the heart, the merits of Christ are received and sins are forgiven. For where there's forgiveness of sins, there's also salvation and everlasting life. The story goes on beyond the section that we have as our reading for today. And just to summarize it, we learn that the Sadducees become enraged at Peter for what he says, and they are ready to kill him. But one of the wise men stands up and says, wait a second, we don't need to do this. If this guy is just some upstart, he'll go the way of all these others and soon be forgotten. But if he's from God, there's nothing we can do, and we may even be found to be opposing God. Well, they decided to, instead of killing the disciples, they beat them severely and let them go. And how did the reaction of the disciples go? You think they stopped teaching the gospel or proclaiming Christ? Of course not. They go back and they proclaim the gospel. And they also rejoice because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. This episode reminds us that following Jesus may come at a high cost. And Jesus told his disciples as much. We should expect it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake we'll find it. We got to be thankful that we don't have to suffer in our day and in this place like so many others have and still do in those places where, oh, the government is set against Christ and set against Christians. We have it really good. And nevertheless, all of us still have to choose between obeying God and obeying man, don't we? It happens in everyday life. You think of the cool kids at school. You know, they designate the outcast and they say, you know, you can't be our friend if you're going to be friends with her. Think of the company where they tell you, you know, fudge the numbers a little bit on this one so it looks better. Or, hey, we've got this client coming in from out of town. I want you to go and take him out for a wild night. Think of the friend or their family member who asks you to lie. Think of the lies that are held by our popular society today, where you're pressured to give your consent to what are nothing more than a bunch of godless myths. In situations like this, it's given for you to say, I must obey God rather than men. After all, it is God, not man, who will sit on the judgment seat on the last day, and it is God, not man, who has redeemed you from your sin. And after all, such times are always opportunities to confess the truth, to say what God says. And for such times, we ought to give thanks to God for the privilege of speaking his word. And if we suffer for it, we give thanks that we're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers is your heavenly Father because of Jesus. He raised Jesus from the dead, and he was crucified for your sins. God has exalted his Son at his right hand as leader and as your Savior. And he leads you even through the shadow of death. He gives you repentance and the forgiveness of sins by the work of his Holy Spirit. And that news, that is the news that gives you salvation. And that is the news that God entrusted to his church to declare so that others might have salvation too. If you suffer for this good news, God grants you strength and faith to endure it. But God grant you joy too. Joy that he counts you worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Because this means that the world is not worthy of you, but that God declares you worthy to bear his name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.